Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to ask whatever is on your mind. You raise the question by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and first of all, a review of some issues in the news. Fascinating debate and discussion occasioned by a series of articles last week in British newspapers over motherhood. The Telegraph of London reported that mothers, they do better raising children than institutions. How's that? The study came out, and it is linked to child researcher Penelope Leach, a rather popular author in the parenting field. And this particular study came back who suggested the mothers in this study and the children found that the children who had mothers in the home and who spent time with the children did better, performed better on developmental tests than children who were in daycare. I'll read to you from the Telegraph. It said mothers were interviewed when their babies were 3 months old and again when they were 10, 18, 36, and 51 months. Children were asked to perform a series of tasks with attention paid to performance and eye contact with adults. The result, according to the co-author Penelope Leach, was that children not raised by their mothers showed higher levels of aggression. Mrs. Leach said the study does not mean every child in a large nursery will become a monster. Nevertheless, it shows a small but significant difference in a large group. The London Times put it this way. It's official. Babies do better with mother. One of the most detailed studies of child care has concluded that young children who are looked after by their mothers do significantly better in developmental tests than those cared for by nurseries, by childminders, or relatives. This six-year study of 1,200 children by the child care expert Penelope Leach will reignite the controversy over the best way to bring up young children. End quote. Folks, here's the news flash. Moms are important. Yesterday we talked about the fact that dads are important. Well, here is the news. Mothers are important. Can anyone with a straight face and a sound mind wonder if it really is important that children be raised by their mothers? Does anyone actually honestly question whether children are better off being raised with the devoted attention of their mothers rather than an institutional setting? That's the big question. And you could imagine that controversy quickly ensued. But I want us to note exactly how the controversy came about, what form it took. The Telegraph, the same newspaper, 2 days later, its social affairs correspondent reported that Britain's Equal Opportunities Commission dismissed the research as sexist and mistaken. Jenny Watson, the commission's acting chairperson, responded, quote, "We are sorry to see the National Child Minding Association following the assumptions of decades ago by restricting its research on the needs of children to the role of mothers, ignoring the contribution increasingly played by fathers. 4 in 5 new fathers are happy to stay at home to look after the baby," she said. "Fewer and fewer people believe in the inflexible model of a stay-at-home mother and breadwinner father." Now, I just want to seriously ask, what planet is she living on? She writes with a straight face that here, 4 in 5 new fathers are happy to stay at home to look after the baby. Number one, I just simply don't believe it. I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe that 4 out of 5 men, new fathers, are really equally with the moms willing to stay home with the children. But I want you to notice the feminist ideology and how it's infected this, because what we're looking at here is irrationality. I mean, that's the bottom line. Life is a series of experiences that had better be defined by reality. But here you have this special interest group, in particular the Equal Opportunities Commission, suggesting that the research that shows that moms are important in raising babies should simply be dismissed as sexist and out of date. Why? Because according to the feminist ideology, men and women have no essential differences. Mothers and fathers have no essential distinction between them. Either of them can do equally well at raising children, and both of them, the Equal Opportunities Commission would assert, have an equal responsibility. There is no rightness to the worldview, they would assert, that suggests that a mom ought to give a priority, rather than the father, to the particular responsibility of mothering the child, of raising the child. Now, let me ask you another honest question. Do you really believe that young fathers, new fathers, are equal in terms of giftedness and ability and instinct to mothers in terms of nurturing babies? Let me tell you, I love my children. I love them as babies. And I'm so thankful my wife was devoted to stay home with them, because let me tell you, I would not be up to the task in the same way. Without Mom, I'm sure we would have gotten by. But I just have to tell you, it wouldn't have been the same, and those babies would have known it. There is no way that I, as a father, could have simply replicated or substituted for the mom. But just when you think this irrationality can't go any further, you would be wrong. In another news report on the same controversy, a spokeswoman for the National Day Nurseries Association said, "Day nurseries, that's daycare in the language of Great Britain, provide an ideal environment for the care and education of children up to 5, and 78% of working mothers say that a nursery is their ideal child care." Folks, let me just tell you, I know there are people that have to use institutional child care. I know there are people that, given any number of circumstances, find themselves forced to rely upon child care outside the home. But at the very least, let's admit, it's not the same. Intellectual honesty, moral honesty, should require us to say, look, this may be the best under some circumstances, but it is not only irrational, it's just morally wrong to say that it's the same, much less to use the language that you heard in this news account, where this advocate for the daycare industry said that daycare nurseries provide the ideal environment for the care and education of children up to 5. Ideal means the very best. That means that's the picture we're aiming for. Well, maybe in George Orwell's world, but not in mine. Speaking of strange and seemingly irrational, it's not just in Great Britain, it's also in today's edition of the New York Times. Actually, this was yesterday, October 11, 2005. The news is that diapers are out. Meredith F. Small, writing in the New York Times in an article entitled "Dare to Bear," suggests that American parents should learn to go without diapers. Well, that is, they should learn to help their babies to go without diapers. She says that diapers are a Western, that's capital W, as in Western civilization kind of idea, and that we should embrace a more holistic, more ecological, more attachment-oriented understanding, and American parents should learn to read their babies' silent signals concerning when they need to do what one does in a diaper. And they suggest that using diapers, well, it leads to isolation of the baby. It leads to a premature independence of the baby. It separates the baby from the mother, and the mother no longer has to, well, we should say mother and father, after all, in order to please the Equal Opportunities Commission in Great Britain. Neither the mother or the father is as attached to the child as they should be, learning to watch the child's signals. Then, according to Meredith F. Small, and folks, this isn't in the National Enquirer, this isn't published in some kind of tabloid, this is the New York Times. Yesterday, check it out. Meredith Small says you need to learn how to do without diapers, but not only diapers, we need to get over Western concepts such as cribs, strollers, and jump seats. Well, something tells me her argument's not going to get very far. I don't think that the diaper industry has much to fear from this article in the New York Times. But folks, what kind of civilization are we trying to become? Are we really going to look at something like diapers and cribs and strollers and say that these are the great moral crises of our day? Are we really going to join a movement that says we've got to redefine parenthood so that mothers and fathers are seen to have no essentially distinct roles? Are we supposed to adopt the kind of worldview that says we should be dishonest enough to identify daycare centers as the ideal environment for raising children when all the evidence points otherwise? You sometimes wonder what in the world's going on in this country, but every once in a while you see a story like this and you realize someone has to believe this, otherwise the New York Times wouldn't be publishing this. Dr. Panos Zavos is a doctor. He's based, at least has been based, at the University of Kentucky in the United States, although the university has now severed all ties with him, according to press reports. Dr. Zavos has attempted to clone a human being. I've actually debated him at least twice on television. He is one of these doctors who suggests that there's nothing morally wrong with cloning a human being, and he's trying to do this. And we're not just talking about what the bioethicists call euphemistically therapeutic human cloning. We're talking about reproductive human cloning. He's trying to clone an actual human being to clone the embryo to lead to a pregnancy that would lead to the birth of a live baby. He can't do this in the United States, and he can't do this in all of Europe. He's trying to do this through a laboratory in an undisclosed Middle Eastern country. Folks, this is another reminder to us that we need to press the United States of America, and we need to press all governing authorities to adopt laws that would outlaw human cloning. Because if it is not done soon, it will be too late. If Dr. Zavos and his colleagues are successful, they'll be holding up a human clone, a cloned human being, and it'll be too late to pass the laws. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this central day of the week because I never know what we're going to talk about. It's your turn to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Vanessa calling from College Station, Texas, listening on the Internet. Go ahead, Vanessa.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is, in light of this postmodern era, are there any women in the media who are defending biblical femininity?
Well, that's a very interesting question. I'm thinking about in the media. There certainly are in terms of the printed media. I would point you to Mary Cassian, who's on our faculty, also based in Canada, does some outstanding work. And she's written some simply outstanding titles. We'll put some up in terms of the blog tonight just to give you some titles to look for. Also, I think of someone like Elizabeth Elliott, who's written some excellent materials along these lines. In the media, I would point on the Internet and in print to Carolyn Mahaney. That's the wife of C.J. Mahaney. She's done some incredibly good work as well. And Dorothy Kelly Patterson, who is... also writing from Texas, she's done a good job of addressing a lot of these issues. But Vanessa, you said in the media. My guess is you meant in the electronic media, television or radio. And Vanessa, I can't think of too many people doing that. Maybe God would call you to do it. What do you think?
Absolutely. I'm just curious on how you even take the route to get to that point.
Well, let me tell you, why don't you send me an email and I'll give you some connections and some people you can talk to about that. But basically, it comes first with coming up with what you believe and how you'd want to express it and writing and talking about it. And one thing generally leads to another. But I'll be glad to direct you to some people who can give you some very good advice, Vanessa. I thank you for your conviction and for your interest. And I'd love to see you take up this challenge and become an articulate defender of biblical femininity on the airwaves. That would be a wonderful thing. Are you there at Texas A&M University, Vanessa?
Yes, I am.
I had a great privilege almost a year ago visiting that campus and had a great time. God bless you and all those at Texas A&M. I did the show live from there on the anniversary of the bonfire accident, and it was a very moving program. God bless you. Let's go to Cameron calling from Seattle, Washington, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Cameron, it's your turn.
How you doing, Albert?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Hey, I want to ask you about the word saint. You know, you hear the word being thrown around quite a bit, and I always thought the word meant to be set apart for Christ.
Yeah, you know, Cameron, and it does in the very root of the word, because it goes back to being holy. In fact, you could just translate the word saints, the holy ones, in the same way that the word holy in Latin is sanctus. And so you're really looking at the saints being the holy ones of God. And you ask a very intelligent question. It's one of those that I think is probably on the minds, or has been on the minds, of a lot of people. When you hear a Protestant or an evangelical use the word saint, and then you hear a Roman Catholic use the word saint, are we talking about the same thing? No. No, we're not. And I'll tell you what. First of all, evangelicals believe that the word saints applies to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living and dead. And that means that all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the saints, the holy ones, the called out ones, those who bear the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are all saints, and we are saints together. And thus we sing songs about for all the saints, and that's what we're talking about. And we also believe that the saints, along with all others, will be resurrected on that day of resurrection. And we believe that the saints will be those who are in heaven with God forever through the mercy and by the work of Christ. Now, when a Roman Catholic uses the word saint, usually, customarily, this refers to those who have been canonized as saints. They have been recognized, set apart, and there's a very different understanding, and that is that the saints have an ongoing ministry. These particular persons who are beatified and who are given the status of being saints are understood to have a particular ministry, and thus they are the object of prayers. Now, it may be certainly technically true. The Catholic theology would not say that you pray to St. Patrick or that you pray to any other saint, the patron saint of this or the patron saint of that. But it is true that in popular Catholic piety, the veneration of the saints is a very important thing and a very common reality. And that goes back to a basic distinction between the way that evangelicals and Roman Catholics view a whole host of theological issues, including the means of our salvation and the role of the Trinity. Now, Catholics and Protestants, Catholics and evangelicals are together in affirming the full deity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to an ongoing ministry of someone like, for instance, Mary, that is a very different issue. And the saints who with Mary are understood also to have an ongoing ministry to living Christians, that's where evangelicals and Roman Catholics depart. And so when we use the word saint, that's different. You do not find among evangelicals specific persons identified as saints distinct from any other Christians. We are all saints by the grace and to the glory of God. Thanks for the call, Cameron. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Remember that you can always go to the website and send an email question. And we have a question from Tom, and this has to do with organ donation. In my province of British Columbia, there is a voluntary driver's license process to get on the organ donor roll. I signed up before I became a Christian and would like to revisit this issue. Tom, I appreciate the question. That could take up an entire program and probably should. That's one of those questions to which we should probably devote an entire program, and I am indebted to you for raising it for us to think about that. Let me suggest this. There is nothing inherently wrong with leaving one's organs for an organ donation program. Not only that, I would assert that it can be a generous and gracious act, an act of mercy, the giving of life. In terms of either donated tissues or donated organs. There are a lot of people today, including a lot of young children and people in all walks of life who are alive because of donor organs. And there are people who die because they are on waiting lists and no organ or appropriate tissue is available. That's not to say it's without complications. And the complications come down to how we are certain, absolutely certain, that the actual donor is dead. Because one of the things that we must insist upon is that there be no removal of organs from someone who is not dead. There's a real danger to that, as you could imagine. And this gets down to controversies over euthanasia and end-of-life issues and all the rest. And there should be no casual or intentional mutilation of the body. That's something out of respect for the human person is made in the image of God. And the body, as a visible representation of who this person is, by God's grace, there should be no willful mutilation of the body. But that's not to say, I mean, that's not to say we don't have surgery when we need it. And that's not to say that even from a person who is dead, it would be wrong to remove an organ in order to save a life or to enhance a life. That's very different than intentional mutilation of the body. On the day of resurrection, you're not going to have to worry about having given away a kidney because we're going to be made whole by the grace of God and by the power of God, and we will be Then in resurrection bodies, which will be a continuation of our earthly body. I think that's very clear just from the resurrection of Christ. Visibly the same as Christ showed the wounds in his hands, but also recognizably different as Christ was even able to go through walls. It's going to be a mystery that will be revealed to us when we understand what it means to inhabit a resurrection body. But I appreciate the question, Tom. It is a sensitive and intelligent question, one that should require the careful thinking of all Christians. But I think it is a very good thing to leave one's organs to help another. But we need to be very clear about what that means, what kind of boundaries are in place, and the goal for which it's done. It could be, in a very special sense, much like giving a cup of cold water to one who is thirsty. Let's do it in Christ's name. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. You give us a call, and you set the agenda. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and you get to ask your question. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We talk about what's on your mind. Could be a question coming out of the dinner table, conversation with your family, out of a conversation or a thought that came to you in the workplace, perhaps in terms of your observation of the media. Whatever the case, the phone number, 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Jesse, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Jesse, your turn.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon, Dr. Mohler. I was wondering what your view was on women in ministry, more specifically women as youth ministers.
Well, all right. Why don't you just get me in a little bit of trouble, Jesse? You may know I've talked about this before, and I'm glad to be specific about it, and I'm glad to get your call in question, Jesse. Here's the deal. We have to settle in our minds whether we believe that the Bible teaches distinct roles for men and women, complementary roles. And I believe that the Bible certainly does. When women and men are equally made in the image of God, and there's no distinction in terms of the fact that we're saved by the same gospel, we follow the same Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of the same church, and we are all called to service. And that is just fundamental. But I also believe that there are distinct roles, and this is a part of God's glory as well. God just doesn't leave us. In order to figure this out, put it together however you want, he gives us specific instructions for our church and how it should be ordered. And thus, when it comes to the role of the pastor, the teaching elder, I think it's very clear that this is to be a man. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 and 2, you look at these passages, I think that's just very, very clear. Also, you can look at other passages from 1 Timothy 2 about why Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made those distinctions. So, Jesse, when you ask the question, you have to go back to also where the Apostle Paul says that he does not allow women to teach in authority over men. And that's where the rub comes. I don't think any of us have a question that it is appropriate for women to be involved in teaching young children. And as a matter of fact, we have in the Bible that that is emphatically the case. We have Timothy being taught by his mother and his grandmother in the sphere of the domestic household, and we have the Apostle Paul blessing that. So what's my answer to your question, Jesse? I believe that when children are adolescents, when boys are moving into young manhood and when girls are moving into young womanhood, we need to be very careful to prepare them for the proper roles of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, and that means that in the local church, I believe that the one with teaching responsibility and teaching authority when it comes to the Word of God, if males are present, if teenage boys are present, should be a man. And I think if you take any other route, you are leading to some level of confusion. I'm not saying that women can't be involved in the leadership of youth ministry. That's not what I'm saying. I think there is a clear role where young women, or for that matter, women of any age, can be wonderfully involved in ministries to teenage girls. And I think that is emphatically important. I want to come back to that because I can tell you as one who had experience years ago directly in youth ministry and as being a youth minister, as a man, there were a lot of things that I just could not appropriately address with teenage young women and teenage girls. And that's where you need women involved in teaching. Kind of goes back to what Vanessa was talking about. Even though her focus was the airwaves, let's take it to the local church. We need older women teaching younger women biblical femininity. Titus 2, right there. And we need men who are taking the teaching responsibility. By the way, I'm going to go out on a limb here and tell you what I say all over the place, and that is that I believe that at least a part of the reason why God has given us this structure is because that men will then be forced to take on the responsibility and to come out of lethargy and indolence and immaturity and to grow up in order to be the teachers who will faithfully divide the Word of God, faithfully teach and apply the Word of God. And I think God's glory is in that. And I can just tell you, in a church that is feminized, whether it's through feminist theology or just through the bad practice of men abandoning leadership to women and women beginning to run the church, what you have is the situation that literally drives many men from the church. And, that really starts in many ways, I think, with teenage boys who do not see service for the Lord Jesus Christ and leadership in the local church as a male responsibility to which they aspire. I want young boys, teenagers, adolescents, young men, to look at the men of the congregation and say, there's a man. There's a man after God's own heart. There's a man who's showing God's pleasure. I want to be like him. He's teaching the Word of God. He's leading. He's speaking from the heart and from God's Word, and he's applying this, and I can see transformed lives. I want to do what he's doing. That's what we need to see. Models of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, so that we erase the confusion and get to New Testament clarity. We will be right back with your questions, 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Blaine, listening on the Internet, calling from Orlando, Tennessee. Welcome, Blaine.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. I'm so glad you could take the call. My question has to do with something that I never saw when I was in seminary, but now that I'm in the ministry, I see it way too often, it seems. And that is young women, young mothers, even young women and young mothers that are married to pastors or ministers who are going right back to work after their children are maybe 2 or 3 months old. And it seems that Titus 2:5 speaks to that quite clearly. And the penalty of not doing it seems to be quite severe also, and that the Word of God would be maligned. Can you speak to this and maybe tell me if I'm wrong in this interpretation of Titus 2:5? And what do you think ought to be done about it?
Well, Blaine, I want to put this in a little bit of historical and biblical context. I think intellectual honesty requires us to say this. And I want to start out by saying that the Bible, as the inerrant and infallible Word of God, has to be our guide for thinking about these things and for making our decisions. And we need to understand, you know, how even our asking of the question today might be different than how it might have come up in terms of biblical times. And just think of the Proverbs 31 woman, of the picture of biblical femininity. There's a lot of industriousness there. She does all kinds of things for the family, including economic contribution. And yet the clear center of her identity is in that domestic sphere, when, after all, it is her children and her husband who honor her. It is her children and husband who rise up and call her blessed. And it is that domestic sphere that is first and foremost. I think one of the distinctions between manhood and womanhood in the Bible is that God directs womanhood primarily, that is to say, first in the domestic sphere, and then also in a public way. And I think it is with the man that there is the domestic sphere that is an inescapable primary accountability, but in a far larger sense, there is also a public role. It is, for instance, in the Bible, where you find the men at the gates doing this business with the men of the city. It is the men who are in the councils and all the rest. And I don't think that's simply an accident. I don't think it's simply an artifact of one historical age. But when we talk about working outside the home, one quick thing we have to say is that our new social reality of people going to work is not only a distinction from biblical times, but it's a distinction from fairly recent historical times, when most people would have worked on a farm. It would be a family enterprise. There would have been a blacksmith shop right next to the house where the father and then the father and the son would have been working in the blacksmithing, and the mother and the daughters would have been inside the home preparing meals and doing all the things domestic. What happened in the Industrial Revolution is that the man started working outside the home. And now we have the development of professions and all the rest. And all of a sudden, fathers aren't working right in the home. They're not working right on the farm. They're going to the factory. And, of course, in the 20th century, they're going to the office. And what's happened is that now, in the name of equality, women are demanding the right to do the same. And we build an economy in which we assume that in most families you have two wage earners, both of them then abandoning the domestic as the first sphere and going out into the larger economy, the workplace, the factory, the office, the agency, whatever, in order to work. Blaine, all that historical background to say that I believe the biblical principle is that the wife, the mother, is to give her primary attention to the sphere of the domestic, to be a wife unto her husband, and to be a mother unto her children. And I don't see how you can take a sizable number of hours and a sizable devotion of time and energy working outside the home. I don't see how you can see that as anything less than the ideal. And I want to speak honestly to that. I think you can't see that as anything less than the ideal. I don't believe in all circumstances it is a denial or a disobedience to the Word of God, because I can't understand and contemplate all the particular needs and situations that might arise. Let me speak to principle. The woman, the wife, the mother, I believe, ought to have her primary attention in the sphere of the domestic. And every family needs to work that out in terms of how that can best be actualized. And I certainly want to affirm the stay-at-home mom as America's most honored professional. And I want to come. I'm very thankful that my mother did this. I'm very thankful that my wife does this. I'm very thankful that we are able to do this. I'm very thankful that my wife finds her great fulfillment in doing this. And I'm very thankful that my children, as did I, enjoy the benefits of having a mom who was right there, able to do all the things that a mom in the home can do. There in the morning when I woke up, there in the afternoon when I came home from school, there at night when I went to bed. And, you know, the biblical woman has a public role and ought to be honored for an enormous contribution to civilization and culture. And also for women, there are different times and stages of life. It can be very different in terms of this kind of role after the children are grown and outside the home. But, you know, Blaine, I just have to come back and say that I think the ideal, that it's just kind of like going back to where I talked in the opening with this ridiculous news report out of Great Britain with people claiming that daycare is the ideal environment for raising children. You know, it's honest, I think, to say that sometimes such things may be necessary, but at no time should it be preferable, and it's just dishonest to call it the ideal. Families face all kinds of situations in which for some time, under some circumstance, this might have to be done, but it's not the ideal. And we as Christians should at least, first of all, be honest about what is the biblical ideal and then do our very best with everything the Lord would give us and every door the Lord would allow us to fulfill that ideal to the fullest. And I do think that when women are giving so much of their time in the workplace, outside the home, and the professional identity is competing with the maternal identity, and the career identity is competing with the wife identity, I think we have a real problem. And that's not to give fathers a pass. If the father begins, or the husband begins, to see the professional career world as his only or his main concern, that's wrong too. But I do think there is a distinction in the roles between men and women where, you know, probably the best arrangement we can come up with is for a father to fulfill all of his responsibilities, also knowing there is this public responsibility that is his assignment. And for a woman to fulfill all of her responsibilities, which does have some public component, but in which the domestic is the first sphere of reference. Blaine, does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
You probably got a whole lot more than you were asking for. But, you know, there are some questions you just can't answer with a yes or no. And that's why on this program, it's my intention that we take the time to try to think about these things in a way that is authentically biblical and is authentically Christian. And we need to continue to think about these things. We need to talk to each other. This needs to be a topic of conversation in the local church. Why are churches not talking about this? Why are Christian couples not coming together to ask these questions? How should we do this? Let's talk about this together. Let's figure these things out under the authority of God's Word. That's why I think local churches, again, ought to be the forum for this kind of conversation where the Word of God can rule in the midst of God's people. That would be a tremendous thing. Be a great witness here in the 21st century. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's been a fascinating day as always. Your calls never fail to interest me. I'm thankful that there are Christians out there asking a lot of good questions, and we had callers lined up from all over America who had other questions we just did not have time to take. Folks, call back next week, and then also send us through the website at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com. Send us an internet question. We'll try to get to those as well. Folks, we've been talking about the population issue, and earlier this week I talked about the fact that there is a population reduction problem, not a population explosion. Of all things, in the 21st century, we find out that all those warning about a population explosion during the 70s, warning of worldwide famine because of too many people, Well, they've been proved wrong, but there is a population problem, and it is a, well, what some are calling a birth dearth that is just too small. In many Western nations, reproduction below the replacement rate. And that means that there are too few people to do the jobs, to pay the taxes, to fund Social Security, to run the fire departments and all that will be necessary. But there's another take on this I want to share with you. It's an article by Jack Wertheimer that is published in the current issue of Commentary, that is the magazine of the American Jewish Committee. He says this: not long ago, a Manhattan rabbi stunned his congregants by informing them that the future of the Jewish people would be secured not through trips to Israel, not through the battle against anti-Semitism, and not through the continued upward mobility of Jews, but in the bedroom. What shocked his sophisticated Upper East Side audience had nothing to do with his allusion to sex. These days, it's perfectly acceptable to speak in public about intimate behavior. What's not permissible in polite Jewish company is an allusion to the decisions people make about their own family lives or the impact of those decisions on the ability of the Jewish community to sustain itself. He went on and said, in brief, we're in the realm of norms and values. Orthodox communal culture encourages childbearing and has more thoroughly insulated itself from the substantial downward pressures that in the reasonable judgment of some are currently depressing the overall size of the Jewish population and that may themselves be the results of a rather different value system. What's he talking about? Well, the study of Jewish birth rates indicates that the more Orthodox Jews have far higher birth rates than the more liberal Jews. I don't know if that pattern exactly pertains among Christians, but I do think there is a message for us here. And I thought this was a very interesting article by Jack Wertheimer. And when he's talking about the fact that the Jewish question will be settled in the bedroom rather than in, for instance, the courtroom, he's on to something. Now, we as Christians don't believe in evangelism or church growth by childbearing, but we do know that's a part of the equation. That God's glory is in having children and welcoming them into the family and rejoicing in the fact that God has given us these gifts. And a church or a movement that turns against babies, it's in big trouble. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.